Today's message is entitled, Doing What We Do, Kingdom Thinking. In the last few weeks, I spent time talking about Jesus. I spent time talking about winning the generations. The last couple of weeks have been doctrinal, about sanctification and justification. But I want you to put it in your head, all that we do here at North Street Church ideally should be kingdom motivated. Now open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke in chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 32. Luke 23:32. Any kids going to children's church can take off now, I guess without the video. That wasn't up there, of course. So, Luke 23, beginning in verse 32. We're starting at the scene of the cross today. Are you ready? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, The King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today I'm especially interested in verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And I would say, what kind of words are these from a dying man to a dying man? Have you ever considered the theology of the thief on the cross? What did he know about Jesus? What did he believe about Jesus? What does he mean when you come into your kingdom? And I would say, looking at that scene, two men in the midst of capital punishment on their way out, the audacity of Jesus, if you're standing back. How can a man who is dying on a cross say to another man who's dying on a cross, today you will be with me in my kingdom in paradise? I say, what? He makes a crazy promise to this offender. Today you will realize my kingdom, paradise. And I would say, what is it? Is it like Disney World? And then I think, you know, the promise is so crazy. Is it like Michael Jackson's Neverland Ranch? Come and have fun, but it's full of empty promises and turns out to be something you didn't expect. You get the opposite. What a scene! I say, hold on here! What is this kingdom stuff about? What did Jesus know and what did this thief believe? Today, I want us to take time to talk about some kingdom stuff. Because kingdom thinking must underlie all that any faithful church is about. And I would say that ideally, kingdom thinking motivates all ministry at North Street Christian Church, but would readily say sometimes it fades and often it gets distorted. You see, in the midst of bylaws and budgets and the busyness of executing church programs and schedule, somewhere in there, somehow, some way, it all makes sense to do it the way we do it. And I'm saying it's kingdom thinking underneath there that brings the balance to the ministry of the church and the balance to your everyday discipleship. In Luke 17, Jesus said this. He said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for the kingdom of God is within you." And so Jesus said, you will not be able to look out there and say, well, there's the kingdom. The kingdom is not captured behind a church sign, the name of a denomination, the name of a great preacher, or whoever you might think, you know, has worked in the kingdom. Now be careful when Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you, that you don't take that as the sum and substance of the definition of the kingdom and say, there it is. It's how I live my life. It's how I treat people. Now, that's part of the kingdom. When you are possessed by the kingdom principles and the kingdom way, you will live that kind of life. But it's not simply the way you live. See, when he said the kingdom of God is within you, that is to say that he said the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's everywhere and it's nowhere. By that I mean like Jesus speaking to Nicodemus and the Holy Spirit and being born again. He says, where does the wind come from? And Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he said, I pursued this, I pursued that, I pursued this, I pursued that. And you know what it was in the end? It was trying to capture the wind. I mean, reach up there and do that. Catch a handful right now. Go ahead. Catch some air. Can you do it? No. It's here, and it's there, and it's everywhere, and it's nowhere, and you can't contain it or capture it. And Jesus was saying that about the kingdom. It cannot be caught or contained or controlled. But I have to tell you, it can be tapped. And I would have to say this, that every faithful church operates within the realms, the principles, and the power of the kingdom at times. And other times, we're running on empty. And I have to tell you, I think people are the same way, don't you? I can tell you, preachers are the same way. Sometimes it's of God and sometimes it's of Baal. You understand? And so Jesus was saying, there is a kingdom, but it's not the kind of kingdom of which you might think. Now, I would say this, of all places on the earth, the church is the one place that the kingdom, kingdom principles, and kingdom power should be evident. But the kingdom is not limited to the confines of the church. The kingdom is powerful and strong and at work, and in spite of all of our efforts to describe it, contain it, and command it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, it is a kingdom which is to come, yes. But it is also a kingdom which has come. The kingdom of God is among you and within you. The kingdom of God is in every true Christian. He reigns in the church when she acknowledges Him truly. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming. The kingdom is yet to come. Now we must always bear that in mind. Whenever Christ is enthroned as King, the kingdom of God is come. So that while we cannot say that He is ruling over all in the world at the present time, He is certainly ruling in that way in the hearts and lives of all of His people. And I would be bold to add to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. But I will today say He is certainly ruling in that way in the hearts and lives of all of His people some of the time. And not because His inefficiency, but because of our lack. Now, it does not take long when reading the Bible to realize that the whole of the preaching of Jesus Christ and His apostles is concerned with the kingdom of God. And today I want to share a few words about His kingdom. I have three truths about the kingdom so that you capture the picture. And then I have five or six kingdom principles, I think, which are life-changing and allow us to operate in the kingdom. So first of all today, let me say this. This kingdom has a king. See, we are not very kingly or kingdom-minded. We are not accustomed to that form of government, a monarchy. We are accustomed to a democracy, and here a republic that operates within the realms of a democracy. Even the church bylaws of most churches, no matter how you put them down, they seem to be congregational rule in the end. The people have the power, the people have the will. But not so in the kingdom. See, kingdom thinking at North Street Christian Church ideally says, it's all about Jesus and following Jesus. That's what the church is about on paper. But as I said, sometimes that gets a little discolored, a little disorderly. That sometimes it's about the bylaws or the budget or the will of the people more than Jesus and following Jesus. Russell Moore in the book Don't Call It a Comeback about Jesus says this. He says, the mission of Christ starts and ends not just in the announcement of forgiveness or in the removal in the forgiveness of sins or in the removal of condemnation, although both of these things are true and essential. The mission of Jesus Christ starts and ends with the announcement that God has made Jesus emperor of the cosmos. And He plans to bend the cosmos to fit Jesus' agenda, not the other way around. And so from God's perspective, the whole world and all of history is about who? Jesus. And you know what? God makes time fit the agenda of the King. The agenda of the King does not change. It never has changed. So if Jesus is King, then who are the subjects of the kingdom? See, this kingdom not only has a king, the king has his subjects, and in this picture, the redeemed, the believers, are the citizens of the kingdom. So very quickly we see that His kingdom is not a democracy. It's not about the rights of the people. It's about the king and the king's will. In kingdom thinking, listen, the purpose of the church is to execute the king's will. Whether we're popular or not. Whether it brings a visible return or not. Whether we like it or not. Our purpose is to do the will of the King. People often make the foolish mistake of thinking that when enough souls decide to make Jesus the Lord of their lives, then He will become the Lord of all things. The reality is that He is already Lord over all things. His kingdom, strictly speaking, does not expand, for even now His kingdom knows no borders. His lordship is not something we accomplish, it is something we recognize and to which we submit. It is not something we negotiate. It is something we proclaim. He is Lord. The King is the Master. We simply submit and respond to Him as such. And that, you see, is a bit of kingdom thinking. Doing what we do as a church. We reach the generations. We hold high the Word of God. We preach Jesus and Him crucified. You've had a lesson on justification and sanctification. But you see, it's kingdom thinking that is our motivation and our balance. Look in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6 with me, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6 is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mountainside. And if you want a good exercise someday, read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. Starts with the Beatitudes, ends with the picture of building a house on the rock or the sand, and whether you belong to the Lord or not. But in the Sermon on the Mountainside, Jesus certainly is holding hands with the transition from the law and the transition to grace. I mean, that's what His ministry really is about. But in the Sermon on the Mountainside in Matthew 6, He begins to display that the kingdom of God is within the life of those who will follow Him. It's not managed from the outside in. It's managed by God through people and life change. In Matthew 6, the disciples ask Him, Lord, teach us how to pray. Now, since this is such a kingdom-minded sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, I would say that in context, they said, teach us how to pray a kingdom-minded prayer, not a selfish prayer. How do you do it, Jesus? And here is our model, you see, for prayer. And it's our Father who art in heaven. He said, you call my Father your Father. Holy is your name. Your name and your name alone is holy. And look at what He says. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On the earth like it is done in heaven. So when that thief said to Jesus, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And He said, well, today you can come to complete wholeness, wellness, paradise. Actually rooted in the same word as Persia. Okay, interesting. And Old Testament-wise, do you know what the concept is? It is shalom, a wholeness, a wellness, a complete peace. He said, today you'll be with me in this place called paradise. So the thief said, he had to hear the message of Christ at some point if he asked that question or made that plea. And Jesus certainly knew about the kingdom. And here He says, look, here's what you ask the Father for. That the godly kingdom comes upon the earth so much so that God's will is done on the earth like it is done in heaven. Let the kingdom come in fullness so that heaven is like, or earth, living on earth, and the kingdom is like already tasting heaven. And then He says, now, give us our daily bread, Lord. You'll find that's somewhat of a kingdom principle, daily. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us or trespassed against us. And keep us from temptation, Lord, and deliver us from the evil one. And you've got to know, when you're living for the kingdom, there's much opposition from the evil one. So I just want you to get this in your head. Picture whatever kind of king and throne you want to picture. But there is a king. His name is Jesus. And there is a throne. He sits on it, not you. And there are subjects. Those are the believers. And outside the kingdom are the unbelievers. So paint that picture. Be a C.S. Lewis and do your Lion, Witch, and a Wardrobe picture. A king and a throne and subjects. There's one king. He is Lord of all. Here's what I want to say. Kingdom thinking ends in a yes, sir, response to His will. We don't have to, you know, tweak His will. We don't have to re-explain His will. We don't have to manage His will. We simply need to obey His will. That's kingdom thinking. Now, secondly, get this in mind. The first one, the king, this kingdom has a king and subjects. Secondly, this king has an archenemy. So in the painting of the picture of the kingdom in your mind, there's a king on a throne who has subjects and people outside the kingdom, and the king has an archenemy. In a storyline, the archenemy is the antagonist of the protagonist, if you're a reader or like literature. There's always a hero, the good character, and then there's this one who becomes problematic, almost anti, just the opposite, who wreaks havoc. The archenemy is the adversary of the good character. The archenemy is the hero's worst enemy. And this king has a worst enemy. In this kingdom, the archenemy is Satan. This enemy is powerful and has the ability to interfere with the perfect will of the king. He can come against the subjects of the kingdom, and he controls those who are not citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And that is to say, while North Street Church goes on with its budget and its busyness and its bylaws, there's an enemy that works against everything that we strive to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Same one, Satan. But I've got to tell you, the archenemy here is not omniscient. He did not know when you were being knit together in your mother's womb. He does not know the hairs on your head. He is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. He's here and there some of the time. And He certainly is not omnipotent. And so I want you to know that in this story of the king and his kingdom, the archenemy is fighting a defeated battle. He cannot, he will not overpower the king. So know that the devil does not know every thought of yours. Know that the devil does not have power over your... You have access to greater power. See, that's why it says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, be careful when you think you're standing firm, then you will fall. And then it says, with every temptation, see, that is common to man, God will provide a way of escape. God always has an out for you. But see, when we yield to the power of the archenemy, then we sin, we fall short, we didn't wait on God, we have sinned, and we reap the consequences. So the king, his name is Jesus. All of the cosmos belongs to him. His subjects are the citizens of the kingdom. Those outside the kingdom become his enemy. He has an archenemy named Satan. The archenemy has some titles. He's called the Prince of Darkness. He's called the Prince of this world. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. So we have a prince warring against a king in kingdom-mindedness. He has some names. He is known as Lucifer, the Shining One, Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, and ultimately he is known as the Antichrist. Now I got to tell you, this kingdom is not allegorical. See, when we speak this way, it seems like allegory, and of course we believe in Jesus, but we dismiss the devil. We say, oh, he has no power anyhow. He won't leave you alone. He prowls around like a roaring lion, waiting to devour you, is what it says. James says, remember the half-brother of Jesus who didn't believe until Jesus resurrected? He did believe. He became an early father of the church. And he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. The archenemy is defeated, even though he's operational. So the king is Jesus. The archenemy is the devil. The kingdom, all of the cosmos, the members, the redeemed outside the kingdom are the lost and those who are opposed. And then thirdly, I want to say this. This kingdom will be consummated in eternal victory. See, we know ahead of time. Here's the rest of the story. It really goes back to the beginning. The king made everything. And he created the heavens and the earth. Everything was perfect. And the king put two people in the garden, which is known as what? Paradise. So I think there's a great allusion toward, okay, what the future paradise or the present paradise is like. It's perfect there. All things were provided for those people. Now listen, I'm a pretty good Bible student and an amateur theologian. But at some point, a rebellion took place in the heavenly realms. I don't have a theological answer as to how that ever happened. But at some point, a rebellion took place in the heavenly realm, and one third of the eternal messenger creatures, created, eternal, served God day and night, one third of them rebelled under their leader, Lucifer, and were cast from heaven, and paradise fell. Those who were cast out were given over to eternal rebellion. Those angelic messenger creatures are now demonic ministry creatures. And they will never repent. They won't be saved. I want to remind you, James says they know the name Jesus. They believe in Jesus. But they certainly are not redeemed. But you've got to know, paradise took on a fallen state physically. The whole world was put under a curse. You have to know, we live in fallen bodies. That's hard for us to grasp because we never lived in the eternal physical body. That's yet to come. But when paradise was made, there was no death, there was no disease, no sickness. People never died. But we are testimony that we're on the way out. As Paul says, okay, he says, the visible is temporal. He says, outwardly, what? We are wasting away. But the invisible is eternal. Inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. But just so you know, you live in a fallen body. And we live in a fallen world. But not only did it all fall physically. See, mankind fell away spiritually and lives in a fallen spiritual state as a result of the fall of the first two people. That's part of the kingdom story. Now here's the beauty. The king already reopened the door to spiritual oneness with himself. But he did not simply do it by a supreme decree. See, that's how kings make things happen. Because I say so, tomorrow is National Garlic Day. Well, if it is, it is. But the king could have said, from now on, I'll accept you as you are. From now on, no more blood has to be shed for sin. But he didn't do that because he would have violated his own principles. Millions upon millions of animals had been slaughtered for the sins of people. But the king appeared. and one time for all men. One life for all lives. The King yielded His own blood and set us free. On the cross, He opened the door for all who will believe to become subjects of His kingdom, which will not end. See, death did not hold this King. He resurrected from the grave, ultimately ascended into heaven to return to His Father. And here's the rest of the story. He's waiting. He's sitting at the right hand of His Father. And that which He made, He is faithful to it. Those whom He has created, He is faithful to them. Because the story says He's coming back again. And He's going to do a redo, so to speak. He's going to set all things straight, destroy everything that needs destroyed, remake everything that needs remade, and ultimately, the curse of sin will be gone. The King and His subjects will live eternally in His presence. No more problems. Those outside the kingdom will live eternally in eternal punishment with Satan, the archenemy. But get it. This King and His kingdom will reign forever and ever. So there. Kingdom thinking. This kingdom has a king and subjects. You see. This kingdom has an archenemy, Satan. And this kingdom will be consummated in eternal victory. Now, what difference does that make in how we live? Well, I simply say, now that I've outlined the story of the kingdom, let me give you a few kingdom principles to live by. The first one is this. On earth, there are two visible revelations of the kingdom of God. The first was Jesus. He's the King. You got to see Him. He laid out the principles of the kingdom. He made the claims He made, but He left. He went back home. He's coming again. The second visible revelation of the kingdom of Christ is the church. That's the picture. This is a taste of heaven on earth. And see, that's why I would say, and don't take me, you know, completely seriously at this point. Forget the bylaws. Forget the budget. Forget the busyness of the church. Because none of it counts if it is not motivated by kingdom principles. And see, when we bypass the reality of Christ, the reality of the Holy Spirit, the reality of the devil, the reality of living in victory or living in defeat, in order to fulfill an agenda, then we are not operating within the kingdom. So I want you to see that the church is a visible revelation of the kingdom and meant to be ideally. That's why the church is known as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. We're not an organization to change culture. Although the church changes culture. We are not an organization to improve your marriage. Although, you see, the reality of living with Christ changes men and changes women and changes the state of marriage. We're not an organization, you know, to take up money and give away to the poor to balance things out. Although the church, you see, in meeting the needs of people, the real needs of real people, finds motivation, finds satisfaction in helping the needy. So realize, if we are not operating through kingdom principles, then we are not really being the church we need to be. And I would say to you, at best, we do that part of the time. Even as hard as we try. Secondly, here's a good rule of thumb to live by, a good kingdom principle. It's the eternal over the temporal the spiritual over the physical. When I was younger, I often said, you know, I'd love to have a church that owned no property and saved no money. That weekly we took an offering, we paid what needed paid, we gave the rest away. I still like that, ideally. I realize the churches that do start out, you know, meeting in a movie theater, owning no property, having no savings, depending on God for everything and His people, once they get 150, 200 people, what do? Put out an appeal to build a big building, you know, and establish the bylaws, and they just end up doing what most churches do. And here's what I want to say. I don't know a better way to do it. I mean, we have to have a meeting place. We have to have an announced time. I eat real food, do you? It's not like, you know, I just walk around and Jesus sends the food out of heaven. I mean, He said, don't worry, you know, live like a bird, live like a flower. Well, you know, it's not manna from the sky. It's the blessing of God. I still put real clothes on, aren't we glad? I live in a house, do you? And I have heat in my house, do you? And I pay the electric bill. And so sometimes we get these heavenly thoughts about, you know, I can just cruise right on through and I don't need a thing. Because I'm going to be like Jesus, having no place to lay my head. Foxes had holes. He didn't even have a hole in the ground. He didn't own any property. Didn't keep a lot of cash. And we can all find different levels of that, but I'm just saying, collectively and individually, we have to deal with physical stuff, right? But I say this. The rule of thumb is the spiritual over the physical, the eternal over the temporal. Paul says, if you can see it, it's temporal. So he says, don't get caught up in anything that you can see, because it will disappoint you. If you make living all about your house, all about your car, all about your clothes, all about your body, you're going to be disappointed because it's all broken and none of it lasts and you can't take it with you. He says, instead, make your real investment in the invisible but real things because they are the ones that last forever. And so we begin to realize simply this. The only thing in this room that we can take to heaven with us is each other. Relationships. The real you. See. So keep that in mind. Maybe 5 shirts is enough instead of 150. Maybe a old car that runs is as good as a brand new car. I mean, at times we're pushed to that, right? To say, which one will it be? Depending on the need that's out there, what's in front of us, we make one decision or another. But I'm saying, keep that in mind. The spiritual over the physical, the eternal over the temporal. It'll help you. Thirdly, it's regeneration upon belief that makes you a citizen of the kingdom. See, that's a kingdom principle. There's only one way, and that's turning from being a self-made man to becoming a grace-made man. Jerry Bridges in the Gospel for Real Life says this. He says, we do not have the ability to enter the kingdom unless the Spirit of God gives us life through new birth. We are born again then by a sovereign monergistic, that is the Holy Spirit working alone, act. Then as a result of that new birth, we exercise the faith given to us and enter the kingdom of God. So listen to me. A kingdom principle is you must be born again. And what I'm saying is you can't make that happen. You can put yourself in the position to allow God to do it unto you. Now see, when we go with the bylaws and the budget and the busyness, we get to making our own rules. Well, how long have you come here? Are you a member? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you been baptized? We'll make you a leader. The real question is, are you born again? And see, that's why lots of churches get going in bad directions, because they're not operating within the kingdom. They're operating by the flesh, by the power of man. Man-made rules and a man-made agenda. Doing what we do, kingdom thinking. It would never be our desire to put a non-Christian into a place of leadership in the church. That's a kingdom principle. Fourthly, spiritual forces do operate in a physical world. See, when you hear the kingdom of God is within you, if you make that the sum and substance of the kingdom, you think, oh, that's right. The kingdom isn't the church. In fact, the church is a bad reflection of the kingdom. I mean, that's what lots of people decide. The kingdom is within me. And it's how I live and how I treat people and how I go about my life. Oh, I get it now. And pretty soon, you know what? If you build on that bad root doctrine, you'll be saying there's no heaven or hell either. That's just the way I live my life. But you've got to understand that the Scripture shows that there are angels and demons. There is a devil with a name. His name is Satan. He's a reality. This is not allegory. He desires to destroy you and everything godly about you. He's the master of lies. He's all about killing and destroying and stealing away any truth that you live by. You also have to know that not only is Satan alive, there is a person known as the Holy Spirit. He is God who is powerfully and present at His work. He has a ministry in your life. He does develop fruit in all of us and a particular giftedness in every believer's life. Oh, we can explain that one and take you to all the Scriptures. But you've got to know He is not static. He is active and He is able. The Holy Spirit intervenes in the lives of people just like the devil intervenes in the lives of people. Open your Bible to the book of Acts in chapter 4 with me. I want to go back to a scene in the early church just to demonstrate how it is that we may miss the working of the Holy Spirit in the kingdom. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 31. By the way, while you're going there, let me share two verses from the book of Jude with you. Talking about angels and demons and their activity. I believe that over this church on Sunday morning when we assemble, there's an angel-demon war that takes place. That the angels are on the Holy Spirit's side and the demons are on the devil's side. And one's trying to stir things up, mix things up, have you to leave, whatever it might be. And the others are saying, nope, this is God's place. God's will is going to be done. I do believe at times angels appear on the earth. And I do believe that at times demons appear on the earth. But that's about as far as I go. I wouldn't begin to describe. I simply would say that we can see angels and not know we saw angels. That's what Hebrews says. And mostly in the Scripture, the demonology is more about our right response to demons or demon doctrine or demon teachers. The Bible tells us lots about that. But just listen in Jude 1, 8 and 9. It says, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. And that was in Jude, the warning to say, don't get too familiar with these spiritual beings, because they have power. In fact, the archangel called on the name of the Lord. But tell me that Bible story about Michael and the devil fighting over Moses' body. That sounds pretty wild, doesn't it? Make a movie on that one. But I'm just saying, there's a real spirit world out there that's not as... See, when we say the battle's in your mind, we almost turn evil to psychology. That just start thinking right. We don't grasp, you know, the reality of these beings in the kingdom, I don't think. But let's look at Acts. This is the Holy Spirit, spiritual forces at work in a physical world. Acts 4:31. Looking in on the early church. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. All of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So I just want you to look at that description. When they're under the kingdom power of the Holy Spirit, they were meeting together, they were praying, they were selling things and giving them away. Nobody had need, and the place where they prayed was shaken. Now that's a physical event from a spiritual force. The devil didn't do that, right? I think the Holy Spirit shook the place, don't you? Or was it just a, you know, coincidental earthquake? And so there was this people selling off property, and Barnabas sold some, and he gave it. So here's the apostle. See, in those days, they didn't pass the plate. You didn't give anonymously. You brought your gift forward and gave it to the apostles. And it says there were people in the church who had some extra property, and they would sell it, and they would bring the money, say, here to the apostles, help meet the needs of the people. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With the wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Now, first of all, I want you to see here that somehow Peter knew by revelation. I would say it was the Holy Spirit whispering in his ear, or maybe the neighbors told, I don't know. But he said, Ananias, you're a liar. Now, the problem wasn't that Ananias didn't bring 100%. That wasn't commanded. We'll find that in the next verse. And I jokingly say, neither was 10% required. Okay, that's what we tend to do. Okay, you sold it for what? Did you give 10% to the church? Okay, you're going to miss the blessing if you turn it into something it's not. But let's go on. Peter says, Ananias, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not just lied to men, you've lied to God. And see, previously he said, you lied directly to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person who has power. He's a spiritual being. He's not just ethereal thinking that makes you feel good. His mother is not Helen Steiner Rice, see, that just says, oh, let's get all, you know, all the poetry going here and make it all float real happy. The Holy Spirit is God, and Ananias lied. Now, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. Memorize that verse. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. A good memory verse. And great fear seized all who heard what happened. And I'm like, yeah, Luke, good job. I imagine they did perk up. And it says about 3 hours later. Now, remember, you think our church lasts long. 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened. They didn't have cell phones and text and Facebook and all that. She comes to church thinking, man, walking in there today, Ananias is going to be up front with the apostles. They're going to be applauding his name because of what we did. She walks in, and Peter said to her, tell me, Sapphira, is this the price you and Ananias sold the property for? And she said, yes, that's the price. And Peter said, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Let me ask you, who do you think you are to test God's Spirit? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out also. Now, who would want to be a deacon in that church? Part of your job is to carry the dead people out and bury them in the yard. And at that moment, she died. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared to join them. Talk about a principle of church ungrowth. Nobody dared to join the church because they thought, God might strike me dead. Now, I just want you to see, is there spiritual power at work in the church in a physical way in the book of Acts? And it has not changed. With the exception, listen, it says, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought sick into the streets, laid them on their beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Get that? Like the lady reaching out to the hem of the garment of Jesus. Here, they just needed Peter's shadow. And crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick, those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. I simply want you to say, we are not apostles. So get that. When a guy wants to mail you a hanky in the mail for $1,000... or sell you a bottle of olive oil that he says is anointed, be careful. He is not an apostle. The power is in the Holy Spirit. The movement of the hand is God's will. Pray, pray, pray. Seek, desire. Continue to be faithful. The move is God's. No man commands God what to do. But I simply want you to see, spiritual forces do operate in a physical world. Fifthly, upside down leadership. That's another principle of the kingdom. In the kingdom, the least is the greatest. The first is last. See, we move vertically from self-sufficiency to total dependence, and we move horizontally from self-sufficiency to interdependence. I am totally dependent on God, and I need you, and you need me. That's a kingdom principle. Sixthly, the mindset of daily dedication. See, in the kingdom, it's not like, well, this is Sunday, let's go to church. In the kingdom, Jesus said, take up your cross when? Daily, and follow me. John the Baptist, he said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I must become less that He might become greater. That's how we operate. That's a kingdom principle. One by one, one to one, tell and serve, making the good news good news. That's how we operate in the kingdom. And lastly, asking is a rule of the kingdom. You go back to the king to make your requests. Charles Spurgeon said this, whether we like it or not, asking is a rule of the kingdom. If you may have everything by asking in His name and nothing without asking, I beg you to see how absolutely vital prayer is. So listen, if you're going to be one of the kingdom followers, start talking to the king all the time. He has all the power. He has all the authority. He has all the rule. So I close just by saying, interestingly, in this kingdom, I just thought of some symbols. One symbol of the kingdom is a cup of cold water. Jesus said, if you as much as give a cup of cold water in my name, you've done it unto me. See, in this kingdom, it's other-mindedness. It's meeting the real needs of real people. Another symbol of this kingdom is a basin and a towel. The king, what did he do? You see, he came down worthy of worship. Instead, he became servant of all, and he washed the feet of his own. kingdom-minded thinking. We are foot washers. We are drink givers. And then the most famous symbol of this kingdom is a cross. An instrument of death. A.W. Tozer. He said, in every Christian's heart, there is a cross and a throne. And the Christian is on the throne till he puts himself on the cross. If he refuses the cross, he remains on the throne. He says, perhaps this is at the bottom of the backsliding and worldliness among believers today. We want to be saved, but we insist that Christ do all the dying. No cross for us, no dethronement, no dying. We remain king within our little kingdom and wear our tinsel crown with all the pride of a Caesar. But we doom ourselves to shadows and weakness and spiritual sterility. And I simply say this, remember this. Greatness in the kingdom of King Jesus is measured in terms of obedience. So I say, let's just obey Jesus. It's that simple.